Take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to the book of Romans. And I want you to jot these down. Romans 15:15. And I'll call on some of us here tonight to help read. Notice what Paul writes to the church at Rome. Romans 15:15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort. So he's referring to the epistle of Romans that we're now reading. As he writes this, as he comes to the end of this letter, he says that he has written the more boldly unto you, unto the church at Rome, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God. Notice that Paul here is saying, I'm putting you in mind. I want you to be reminded. And since we have the prefix R-E, re, and then the word mind, Paul is telling them that in his letter, he writes about doctrinal points and practical behavior on issues they already knew. That's what he's telling them, as putting you in mind, to bring to remembrance prior instruction on what to believe and why, and prior instructions on how to take that doctrine and put it to feet and hands by applying it. So Paul here, apparently in this letter, doesn't introduce any new doctrine at all. He's not pulling down brand new lessons from heaven. He's simply writing what was once given orally to the churches through the mouth of apostles and those ministers and servants of the apostles, which was once communicated orally in the early decades following Jesus' ascension, eventually begins to be codified in written bodies of letters. And he says, basically, I'm putting you in remembrance, or I'm reminding you of things you once knew. Look at 1 Corinthians 4 and 17. Jot that on your sheet of paper. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. And then at your leisure, I would like you to go back and then re-examine these on your own and see whether or not what I'm about to share with you is the truth or whether it's simply a stretch. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Brother Mike, would you read verse 17? And as our dear brother reads, follow along and notice what he says to the Corinthians.
For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church.
Thank you. Notice what Paul tells the Corinthians, why he sends Timothy back to this congregation. He calls him a beloved son, not because Timothy was a blood relative, but he was a son in the faith, faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ. So again, Timothy was bringing back to the Corinthian believers from Paul on a special mission on their behalf by the Apostle Paul. And notice, Timothy is not going to bring something new, something novel, and something innovative, even at that point in first century Christianity. And then notice how Paul ends, as I teach everywhere in every church. So there shows you the universalness or the orthodox position of the early church. All the churches established by the apostles only had one doctrinal understanding. Now, within time, these denominations that now infiltrate everywhere came up, and many of those denominations came into being by a certain strong leader or a group of individuals who broke off from some other denomination because they weren't happy, they weren't pleased, and then they went off in some tangent and they started another denomination. But according to the Apostle Paul, all the churches, all these letters, and all the churches you read about in the book of Acts were not known by different denominational names. They were simply called the Way, or Christians, as a term of derision. So here, Paul is telling them, I sent Timothy, and his main job was to bring you into remembrance. And it only means one thing. He's going to re-bring up things you already know and what you're already doing. And Paul says, by the way, it's the same material I teach everywhere in every church. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Jot this down. 2 Timothy 1 verse 6. Now for me personally, this forms a very strong argument that all the letters of the New Testament were written prior to AD 70. Outside of the Apostle John, just about all the original apostles, to include Paul who came later, were all dead. They were all martyred. Okay? And to me, for someone to claim that John was over 100 years old, then that's a possibility, but that's a big stretch. Okay, for him to be well over 100 years old, there are some church fathers claim that he was 100 years old riding on horseback going after some apostate brother. Well, more power to him at 100 years old to get onto a stallion and go charging versus, you know, a short gallop. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Sister Spagnolo, would you read that for us?
Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands.
Okay, here's the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. Notice Paul writing to Timothy. We know that this was Paul's last letter. Okay, we know that he was in Rome. We know that he died in the reign of Nero. We know that Nero doesn't die until June 6th or June 8th of 68 AD. That's corroborated not only by Josephus, but also by Roman historians who were contemporaneous with Nero. All right? Following the fire and then his killing of the saints there in Rome and emperor-wide. What does he tell Timothy? I'm going to write to you, and I want you to be put in remembrance by stirring up that gift that was given to you by the laying on of his hands when he was ordained or when he was commissioned or when Paul set him apart in a public forum before a gathering of people, that Timothy, that the mantle of leadership would fall upon Timothy as Paul was about to leave the stage. And what does he say? Oh, Timothy, before I die, I'm going to give you some new stuff that Jesus gave me in my cell last night. No. He's telling Timothy, just before he's about to be beheaded, I want you to be put into remembrance. Remembrance of what? Things Timothy knew and things Timothy was already practicing as he went about as Paul's representative. Look at 2 Timothy 2 and 14. 2 Timothy 2:14, read verses 14, congregation. Notice once again.
Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, they strive not only to the prophet, but to the subverting of the hearers.
Well, thank you. Well, in order for you to understand verses 14, you got to read, you know, a little bit of the context before, but our time is precious here tonight. But whatever Paul is saying in at least the first 13 verses, he says, of these things put them, the ones to whom Timothy is ministering, in remembrance. Again, nothing new, nothing novel. God's not firing down new revelation, okay? God's not adding book after book to the New Testament canon. And here's something that you need to think about very, very strongly. If any of the New Testament letters were written after AD 70, that would have been a monumental historical event for the Christian church. And yet not one of these letters mentions the destruction of the holy city and the destruction of the temple. It's not even mentioned. And yet other places in the New Testament, historical incidences that affected people in that time frame are mentioned. Now stop and think. Jesus predicted the destruction of that temple in the Olivet Discourse. Well, if it didn't, apparently it didn't happen yet, And we know that event is clearly the fall of 70 AD after a 3.5 year siege by the Romans. That's another very strong evidence from history that all the letters were written prior to AD 70. And if that is true, if, now for me, I'm dogmatic, but okay, if, then it stands to reason that everything that's being written here, down on paper, parchment, versus oral, is basically the last will and testimony of all the inspired writers, and they're not interjecting anything new or novel or lately come out of the sky. They're telling their audience what I'm writing to you, you know. And the things that you're doing as a behavior because of your salvation, you already know. You were taught these things at an earlier point in time. Look at Titus 3 and 1. Brother Tuttle, book of Titus, chapter 3, and verse 1. Now notice this, in regards to our responsibility to governmental officials. Titus 3 and 1. Excuse me.
Subject to the principles, principalities, and the powers to obey magistrates. Be ready to give every good and to be ready to every good work.
Amen. Thank you. Notice, put them in mind. Well, that phrase simply says, bring to remembrance to your audience, to those to whom you're ministering, Titus. I want you to bear them in mind, bring them back into remembrance on what Christ wants them to do in respects to those leaders that are over them. And as I will bring out this coming Lord's Day in our Sunday school, using Romans 13 as one of my texts, when you look at even if you look at the Christian, quote unquote, Christian Roman emperors that came after Constantine, it reads like a soap opera. When Constantine dies, he divvies up that entire real estate, the whole Roman Empire, amongst his sons. You know what they do? His body ain't even cold enough. They begin to squabble over, well, you got Italy, and I got France, and I want Britain, and I want Persia. They went to fighting each other. Brother even assassinated brother. And these guys are claiming to be Christians. And when the church has a hubbub over a heresy, they're going to have that stooge preside over a council to tell the church which way to go in a vote when they're out there killing each other? Well, how do we respond to that type of leadership? Look at the one in the White House now, and then look at the parade of clowns that want you and I to vote for them in 2016. Look at them. Well, what's my response to them? You know, do I go out there and become an assassin? Or do I go out there with a picket sign? Or do I humbly submit to those leaders placed over me? Well, guess what? You and I need to be reminded of our civic responsibility even before the good, the bad, and the ugly who sits in the White House. Look at 2 Peter 1, 12. 2 Peter. These are all the verses that deals in the New Testament under divine inspiration are these writers simply bringing to remembrance on print, if you will, on paper for us today, parchment back then. Nothing new, nothing novel, nothing spectacular out of the sky. Simply bringing back things once given orally, and now it's going to be transmitted on parchment and then to be preserved. Sister Tuttle, could you read verse 12? Thank you. Now I want you to look at verse 12 and let's dissect this. Wherefore I will not be negligent. So a pastor at times needs to remind the congregation what Jesus has taught. I can't be negligent in that. And guess what? When I open up my Bibles, I don't ask God, can you give me something new because your Bible is kind of boring? You know, it's thousands of years old, and we got to make the Bible relevant. Can't you give me a fresh word from heaven? Ridiculous. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Now, notice carefully, though ye know them. There it is. I rest my case. But then notice, and be established in the, not future, but in the present truth. See, when these epistles were being written, stop and think, in the middle of the first century, when these things were put into ink on parchment, when that was done, when this was being written, it was the present truth in Peter's day. At that very moment, this is the present truth. And since all truth is eternal, the truth of God, guess what? Then on these pages, it always remains the present truth. Yes, it may have been written in the past, yes. It may have been translated in the past, yes. It may have been communicated down through the centuries through good preachers, yes. But if it comes from the scriptures, it's always the present truth. But when Peter wrote this for the very first time, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he's telling his audience, you know these things. True or false? Though ye know them. We have many in the church today, listen carefully, there is a movement. There's always been this movement within the church. You know, can't you give us something fresh, preacher? And this is not you, but I'm speaking about out there. Can't you come up with something novel and new? So why do you think the Word of Faith movement and the Signs and Wonder movement is so popular? These guys get behind the pulpit, and what do you hear them say? God spoke to me last night, and God gave me a word to give to you. God's already given His word. I don't need something fresh and novel from heaven. I don't need to die and go to heaven and see, you know, Jesus and me chugging along in some, railroad car. And off in the distance is this blazing throne that's supposed to represent the Father in some crystal palace city. And then I come back and say, you know, heaven's real because I've been there. I know heaven is real because my Bible tells me it's real. Not because I need to die and have an out-of-body experience. So why do you think people today don't like the Bible and they profess to be a believer? We want something new, Pastor. Give us something, you know, straight from the lips of Jesus. I got everything I need. We have everything that we need right here. And that's where you and I become very, very distinct and very exclusive from much of what's out there in the street that has a cross, a steeple, a padded pew, beautiful ambiance, the music, the drums, the boogie-woogie, and all the guitars, and all the programs. People just gravitate to all that external garbage that has nothing to do with spirituality. And they want something. You know, what did Jesus tell you last night, preacher? What angel came to you in your study? What do you find Peter telling his audience? Before I drop, I'm simply going to give you what you already know. And by the way, what you already know and what you're hearing your pastor read for the first time when this letter was read out loud, present truth. Not outdated, antiquated, irrelevant truth. Present truth. Look at Jude 5. We got another 6 verses left to go, but just hang in there. Look at Jude chapter 1. Well, yeah. Look at Jude. Now look at verses 4 for some context. He talks about certain men crept in unawares. These guys come in under the radar, stealthily, deceitfully. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness or open license to sin, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, now get this, though ye once knew this. I want you to underline that phrase, and you need to at least cross-reference that back to 2 Peter 1:12. My word, it sings like an orchestra. How the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Verses 5, 6, 7. Notice Jude doesn't bring up a new fandango novel example of God executing judgment. What does Jude do? He reaches all the way back to Old Testament history and he cites three examples from the past of God executing judgment on the unbelievers and those who chose to live open sin against God as if God didn't even exist. He doesn't bring up nothing from the New Testament side of the issue. He brings up three archaic, fuddy-duddy, old stories from the past, and he brings it into present truth to his audience. And what does he say? Put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. So apparently, whoever he's writing knew about the Jews who died in the Exodus wandering because of unbelief. They knew about these angels who didn't keep their first estate, and they knew about the historical events of Sodom and Gomorrah. He doesn't bring up anything new. He doesn't even cite anything future that they could wait upon and then verify that Jude was really sent from God, because what he prophesied apparently did come true. Notice, he reaches in the distant Old Testament past. Now, look at Ephesians 2. So again, I just beg you that you take these verses, after you jot them down, go back, and maybe if you have in the back of your Bibles, you have normally several blank pages, you may want to list all these verses. And then if you ever do have a discussion with somebody, that they want something new and novel, they want something fresh, they want something from the lips of Jesus to their pastor, because I can't cope in this world, show them these verses and say, guess what? God's word is sufficient. So one of the arguments that I'm giving you to put into your apologetical bat is to prove the sufficiency of Scripture. We don't need 66 more books, all right? We don't need to come to church carrying a wheelbarrow with this big book, all right? We don't need something new. We need the present truth as given here to be explained. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and notice verses 11 to 12. Wherefore remember. Ephesians 2:11. Notice. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time, meaning in time past, verse 11, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He wanted the Gentile believers in this congregation to always remember where the grace of God found them. Right? That's what he's saying. Wherefore remember that ye in time past, before the gospel came to you, you and your Gentile ancestors were in this awful position. You were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You had no attachment to ancient Israel. Therefore, you had no knowledge of the law of God, no knowledge of the way of salvation, no knowledge of a future Savior, a future Messiah that was to come. You had none of that. You were outside of that. He also says that you were strangers from all the covenants and of the promises. And notice, at one time, you and your ancestors had no hope. You were without the true and living God. And you served devils and demons. Now, why does Paul say that? Because every so often, you and I need to be humbled and realize where God found us. He didn't find us with just a few blemishes. He found us in our depravity. And every so often, brothers and sisters, if we're not careful, we're going to get a big head thinking, well, I'm God's gift to the world. No. He is our gift. I'm not his gift, he's my gift. And sometimes we need to be put in our place by remembering the hole or the pit that he found us. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2 and 5. Jot this one down. We might be able to do part of our lesson tonight. 2 Thessalonians 2. Well, to get a little bit of background, go back to verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. That's an apostasy. And the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalted himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showeth himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. Look at that verse 5. Now, whatever this falling away is, whatever the son of perdition is, this man of sin, whoever you think he was or is going to be, whatever, Paul is telling this baby church, this is the second letter to an infant church that Paul spent about 3 weeks establishing before he was forced to head south due to the Jews, the unbelieving Jews. He sends Timothy back to assess the spiritual state of the church. Timothy comes back with his report, and based on that report, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is generated by the report that Timothy brings to Paul while in Corinth, all right, during the second missionary trip. And notice the information that apparently Paul, within 3 weeks, was able to discuss with these people. A coming apostasy, the son of perdition, someone who's going to claim that he's God, sitting in the very temple, peddling himself to be God on earth. And he says, oh, by the way, you knew these things anyway. I'm just reminding you that this stuff is coming. Nothing novel, nothing new, nothing fresh in the sense, stuff that wasn't known. Now Paul's going to slip it in. Oh, by the way, I got this last night by an angel. What's he doing? He's telling them now in print what apparently was before given to them by the mouth that they heard in their ears. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2 and 8. Look at verse 7. 2 Timothy 2, 7. Notice this. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Does he bring up something novel and new? Something spooky? Something eerie? What does he tell Timothy? I want you to remember the gospel that I was given, and the gospel that you were instructed in has a key nugget to that gospel. That Jesus Christ of the seed of David, therefore pointing to his royal lineage in the flesh, died, was buried, and rose again. And guess what, brothers and sisters? In many liberal churches today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has already been erased as a historical event. The apostles either hallucinated, Jesus didn't really die on the cross, and then you got Islam. Islam teaches that Jesus, in the book of the Quran, Jesus did not die. And you know how they explain the resurrection? There was a lookalike that came on the scene 3 days and three nights after everything that happened on the cross. He's arisen. That's what Islam teaches from the Quran. Jesus did not die on the cross. his double came on the scene when he was needed. 2 Peter 3 and 2. If you notice, these all follow in a order. Okay? 2 Peter 3. Now, brothers and sisters, our Bible tells us in the mouth of two or three witnesses, according to the Bible, everything is confirmed. I think I've given you more than two or three, showing to you that what is written in your New Testament was nothing new or novel, but it was something given first by the mouth, and then it was preserved in print, and then passed down. 2 Peter 3. This second epistle, beloved, verse 1, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before of the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. How does he introduce this chapter about what was coming in respects to their future? False prophets, false teachers. And then notice in verses 2, that ye may be mindful, that you would be remembered, the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. I would dogmatically assert that the phrase the holy prophets is a reference to the Old Testament prophets, and the commandments of us, the apostles, under the New Testament era of the Lord and Savior. Peter is telling his audience, I want you to remember that both the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles who were attached to Jesus Christ by his personal ministry and personally tutored by him, we told you of these things. You already know this. I find this amazing. When you put all these verses together, I think the mountain of evidence builds to a Mount Everest. That the New Testament writings do not introduce anything that the disciples did not originally know when they heard it the first time by mouth. Jude 17. Jude 17. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at that verse 17, and since we're close by, flip back to the verse we just read. Go back to 2 Peter 3, and notice verse 2 in light of Jude 17. I'll read 2 Peter 3. That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before of the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Notice the words of the apostles. Now go back to Jude 17. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. You talk about verbatim. It's almost as if Jude is quoting Peter, or was Peter quoting Jude? Read on. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who shall walk after their own ungodly lusts. Now, what is the theme of 2 Peter 3? False prophets and teachers. What is Jude's closing words? I want you to remember the words of the apostles who were attached to Jesus, personally groomed and taught by him. He warned you of false Christs, false teaching, heresies and schisms that would come. And beloved, all this is within the context of the first century. Their time frame. He's warning them, not of events of the 21st, 22nd century. He's warning them of their own time frame. And that's why, for me personally, all the books of the New Testament, to include the Revelation, were written before AD 70. The idea of John writing his gospel, the three letters in the book of the Revelation, 95-98 AD, I have a book in my library that gives you historical evidence that people do not want you to know, that the early writings of those three, of those five books by John, there is a large parade of ancient witnesses that does argue that all of those were written by John before AD 70. So this idea of the late date writing of the Gospels, the three letters of John and the Revelation, is not the only argument that's on the table. And I think I showed you from Revelation 17, when you have to deal with those seven kings, and as John is writing from his perspective, he says five of the seven are dead, one currently lives, one's about to come, and he ain't gonna last long. And when you put that over a grid over the seven Roman Caesars, it fits perfectly that when John says one is, he had reference to the madman Nero. Let's see. Guess what? We're done. I give you those verses out of love and out of a desire for you to put ammunition in your apologetical bat. And so when someone comes to you and says, well, I want something new and novel. I want something fresh. I don't like my Bible. It's old. It's antiquated. It's not relevant. I want something just awesome. I want you to give them those verses and say, what do you think the first century writers did? They just simply brought to remembrance in print what these folks already know. And you have some strong verbiage in some of those verses where the writer says, these things you know.